Well, take your Bibles and open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. I've entitled my message, Manifestations of Spiritual Leadership. Manifestations of Spiritual Leadership. We've been out of the book of Thessalonians for a week or so. We're back into it here in the second chapter. For at least a half a century, people all over the world have been asking, where have all the leaders gone? Where have all the leaders gone? And they're, of course, thinking more on the political or national world scene. But when we think of great national leaders, who comes to your mind? Maybe for some of us, it would be Ronald Reagan. But for many people, they would say, no, you got to go way back. You got to go back all the way to the World War II era to talk about great leaders. Maybe Churchill, maybe MacArthur, Truman, some of those. And the question does resonate, where are all the great leaders? When there is a leadership crisis on the national stage, our country suffers. We realize that. A lack of leadership allows our country to suffer. But imagine the eternal ramifications when there is a lack of spiritual leadership, when there is a spiritual vacuum, a vacuum of leadership within the church of God across the world. When that happens, of course, God's agency to fulfill His mission on earth, the church, is set back in fulfilling that mission, Matthew 28. God calls men and women to spiritual leadership. And Paul breaks down for us from his own life what that should look like in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And Paul is really talking about spiritual leadership, but he makes the application to pastors. And as I was reading and studying and preparing for today, I think a little bit about pastors and their job and their calling. Pastors are called to preach the gospel to the lost, to instruct the saved so that they might grow in their faith all throughout their life. Pastors are called to disciple the new converts so they can be established upon a firm foundation. Pastors are instructed to intercede for their flock in both private and corporate prayer that would keep them from falling. Pastors are called to administrate the ordinances of the church and to administrate the church overall, that it functions well and maintains a testimony in the community. A pastor is called to seek to recover the wayward that have drifted off like sheep that have drifted from the fold. A pastor is called to provide biblical counsel for those that have lost their way and need direction in difficult matters. The pastor is called to ward off heresies that insipidly creep into the church. He is to be a champion for truth, the Bible tells us. The pastor is called to be a model of Christian virtue. Is it any wonder that even the uniquely gifted and qualified the Apostle Paul said of this task, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? In other words, who can possibly fulfill this role? Who can live up to those kinds of expectations placed upon him by God? And the answer is nobody. God has to call and God has to equip and God has to constantly infuse His grace into the life of all spiritual leaders, myself or you as well, in this task that God has called us to. What characteristics defined Paul's leadership? There's something here for every person in this room, no matter how young, no matter how old, no matter what your vocation, your calling, your occupation is, God has called us to a realm of leadership. Leadership, in its simplest definition, is simply influence. We all have some measure of influence. The simplest definition of leadership is influence. So what is your leadership or what is your sphere of influence and how can it be increased for the glory of God, for the cause of Christ? manifestations of spiritual leadership. In these six verses, I find five elements, five key ingredients for spiritual leadership. Let's look at them as Paul defines them. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2, and that is tenacity. Let me read the section before we jump into it. I'll read all six verses that we're looking at today. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't empty. It produced results, is what Paul is saying. But even after we had suffered before, he's referring to the beating and the imprisonment that he received at Philippi just before he came to Thessalonica. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God is who we're trying to please, he's saying. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. Five things that Paul talks about key ingredients, key elements in spiritual leadership. Number one, he says, is tenacity. I see in verses 1 and 2. Tenacity. He was trusting in God's power, is what he's talking about in these two verses. Now, stop and think about it. In spite of the purity of Paul's life, in spite of the transforming power of his message, and it did produce results, that's what he refers to in verse 1. In spite of the purity of his life, the transforming power of his message, and the legitimacy of his converts, he was still being brought into question by the enemies of the gospel that had invaded Thessalonica, and some of them, of course, were in the church trying to discount the apostle and his message. And they were trying to convince the Thessalonians that Paul was there for self-serving reasons. He reminds them of his entrance in unto them. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. You remember, brethren, our coming to you, our entrance unto you. It was not in vain. But we had suffered before at Philippi. He talks about that. He reminds them of his coming to them after he had been beaten and run out of town at Philippi. Now you can imagine when Paul and his party, Silas and Timothy, walked into town because they left Dr. Luke back there at Philippi. When they walked into town, he probably had some big bruises on his body. Maybe on his face. Maybe some scars where they had been beaten. Maybe he was walking with a limp when he came into town. Now is that any way to walk into town and say, I'm the servant of God? I've got a message for you that God will forgive you. He was talking about the very fact that how they look and how they were received in spite of the beating that they took back there at Philippi. He says, you remember how I came in the town, but we were bold. Now, it would have been very easy after taking a beating and being imprisoned at Philippi to just kind of hang your head and say, you know, I'm embarrassed about what happened there, and let's lay low, let's heal up, let's get our courage back. But Paul says, no, our boldness came from God. In spite of what we receive, our boldness came from God. Not because of that we were so appealing in our appearance or so powerful in our rhetoric and our speaking ability. He says, no. Our boldness came from God, is what he tells us in verse 2. So he reminds them how he had come from Philippi. Notice the word suffered in verse 2. Suffered refers to physical abuse. That's the Greek word. It's talking about physical abuse. So in other words, it was evident to the Thessalonians that he had been beaten. because his body bore the mark. So suffered refers to the physical abuse, and then spitefully treated. It's the Greek word hubrizio. Hubrizio is talking about the public disgrace that they had experienced at Philippi, the legal wrongs that they had suffered at Philippi. Remember, Paul was preaching the gospel and a slave girl who was demon-possessed got converted. Her masters were upset because she would no longer be able to do the soothsaying. So they had Paul and Silas beaten, which was against the law because they were Roman citizens without a trial. And then they were cast into prison. That's what he's referring to there. We were shamefully treated. We were spitefully treated. The Greek word hubrizio is talking about we receive legal injustice. And we were shamed publicly. And that's the idea of the word. It was imprisoned and beaten to humiliate, to shame them so they would leave town. But he makes the contrast here. But we came and with the boldness of God, in spite of how we've been shamefully treated and physically beaten, we preach the gospel to you. You say, wow, what tenacity. Tenacity, that's exactly right. Tenacity, because he was trusting in the power of God. In spite of his weak physical condition and his recent public humiliation, they didn't quit. They didn't forsake their calling. They were tenacious because the power of God was upon them to preach the gospel. That's one of the marks of a true spiritual leader. They don't quit. They don't give up. They don't forsake their calling. They stay with it. He says they were bold in proclaiming the gospel in spite of this opposition. And the word there is the word in the Greek language, agon. We get our word agonize from it. In spite of the opposition, in much conflict, is the word in our New King James Bible, is the word agonize. In spite of the agony that we had suffered and the opposition and agony that we were facing, we had the boldness of God to proclaim the truth. So they were boldly proclaiming the gospel in spite of the agony, the opposition, the conflict that they were facing. The servant of God must continue to proclaim God's truth because his trust is in the power of God, not in himself. Paul was physically tired, physically weak, physically worn out, and publicly he had been humiliated, but he was trusting in the power of God, not in his appearance, not in his natural latent abilities, but in the power of God. That's tenacity, and that kind of tenacity comes from God. So the first characteristic of spiritual leaders is tenacity. He was trusting in the power of God, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. The second characteristic is integrity. Integrity. He was committed to the truth of God. Tenacity, he was trusting in the power of God. Integrity, he was committed to the truth of God. Let's read verse 3 again. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Three things he refers to. Integrity. Enemies of the truth will usually try to destroy the ministers through persecution. And by the way, that's happening all around the world. We know what happens in China. It's happening big time in Africa where there's the Islamic forces. We're all familiar with that Boko Haram that has captured those girls, 250 Christian girls, and have hidden them in the jungle. And the persecution in Africa as a result of the spread of Islam is horrific. The murders and the burnings and the church destruction is just happening in the tens of thousands, as you well read. But the enemies of the truth usually try to destroy the ministers of the gospel through persecution. But when that doesn't work, because remember, the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. When that doesn't work, then Satan seeks to destroy the work by hurting their personal integrity. By destroying their personal integrity or seeking to destroy their personal integrity. And that's what was happening to Paul here at Thessalonica. That's why he was doing this polemic. This is a technical term. A polemic is either oral or written strongly written defense of a position, of the truth. So Paul is giving in the first six verses here a polemic, a strongly worded, emotionally charged defense of the truth as him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is his polemic, his defense of his life and message as he was at Thessalonica. Now, they accused him of some specific things here in verse 3. Our exhortation did not come from error, that's false teaching, or uncleanness. That comes from the Greek word akatharsis. We recognize the word catharsis. It means if you've got an infection, catharsis gets the infection out. It's a drainage. It's a purifying thing. It's a cleansing thing. When you put the A in front of it, of course, it means against that. So Paul is saying, I'm being accused of an impure life. An immoral life is what he is defending himself against. Paul was accused of being sexually immoral and gaining converts for that very purpose. I think most of you know that in the ancient world, in the pagan temples of Paul's day, sexual intercourse played a major role in the worship of the gods. Unfortunately, and when an adherent, a worshiper, had sex with either a male leader or a temple prostitute, they were taught that they were able to experience communion with the gods, a metaphysical relationship where the gods were in the temple prostitutes and in the temple male leaders, and you could draw intimately close to the gods and then be infused with power, become godlike for a period of time because you communed with the gods in that immoral relationship. And there were always new gods being invented and new adherents to those gods that were promoting those gods. And really it was a lustful, corrupt, pagan way for leaders to have immoral relationships with people. What was going on? So unscrupulous leaders would seek converts for the purpose of sexual encounters with them. If you've read anything about the ancient world, it was just so debased, so debauched, so sexually impure and immoral. It was corrupting all of the world. The Greek and Roman gods. And that's what they were accusing Paul of. That's why Paul uses this specific Greek term. He says, I was not impure. And I didn't seek converts for immoral reasons. We lived a pure life and we preached a pure message of truth, is what Paul is saying here. Paul's enemies were accusing him of this kind of sensuality, akatharsis. Sexual uncleanness. And the apostle and his companions had no impure ulterior motives. Now remember, when it comes to religion, and we can even narrow it down, when it comes to Christianity, but it's true of religions. You think of some of the great religions of the world, and I know it's not politically to even mention them by name, but a lot of them are phallic cults. They're sexual cults. And I don't know how else to say it, but that's exactly what Islam is, and that's exactly what Mormonism is. It's built around sexual encounters. And Mormonism, we're going to become, they're saying is, as God is now, so we shall be. As we are now, God once was. And they're going to populate their own universe, they're taught. And in Islam, it's the multiplicity of marriages and the multiplicity of wives. It's a phallic cult. And it was true in the ancient world, and Paul was being accused of that. Listen, Christianity is pure in the sexual realm. It's moral. He was defending that. The apostle and his companions had no impure, ulterior motive. They spoke the truth. They lived pure life. And he goes on to say, nor were they deceivers seeking to entrap people. Last part of verse 3. Nor was it in deceit, a cloak of deceitfulness. He says, I didn't come with a cloak disguising who I was and what my true motives were. Not at all. By the way, sometimes you hear people say, when it comes to the gospel, comes to the Bible, well, I don't care what methods you use as long as your message is right. That statement is a terrible statement. That's a wrong statement. It's not just that our message has to be right, but the method has to be right as well. There are some methodologies that are inappropriate for the truth. There are some methodologies that would be a reproach to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we say, no. Our message comes from the book, and our methodology has to come from the book as well. Both the message and the methodology and the messenger need to be pure in their life. So Paul says he practiced in his life tenacity. He was trusting in the power of God when he was physically weak. Second, integrity. He was committed to the truth of God. He wasn't trying to deceive people. He wasn't doing ministry for selfish motives and personal gain. The third thing he mentions is found in the first part of verse 4, is authority. We're talking about manifestations of spiritual leadership, integrity. Third here is authority. He was commissioned by the will of God. He was commissioned by the will of God. What does it say here? But as we have been approved by God, his authority came from God. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted, we've been given this sacred trust to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So the third mark of spiritual leadership is the authority, properly delegated authority that's carried out. And his authority, his commission came from God. Paul moved from his commitment to the truth to his commission from God. Approved. Notice what it says in our Bible. The word approved is a great Greek word. Approved is the idea that God had tested him, had tried him, and now stamped him with his approval of heaven. Paul had been tested and found valid, found worthy of the gospel, worthy of preaching the truth to the Gentile. He was approved of God, is what he said. Not something he sought, but something through testing that God approved him. And we're all familiar with approvals. We think of the good housekeeping seal of approval. This product has been tested. Or the UL, the Underwriter Laboratories. This thing has been tested in the laboratories and it's good. Schools get accredited. Churches get audited if they want to validate the fact that they're using the money properly. By the way, in parachurch organizations, and some of you may give money outside of the church to other organizations. I don't know why you do that, but some people do that. To other Christian organization, if it doesn't have the ECFA, that's the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, on the organization, then guess what? What you're giving your money for is not going to be going where you intended to go. Now, I don't know how else to say that, but that is a fact. There are many organizations, and most of the TV preachers will not submit themselves to ECFA accountability standard, because when you do that, most of the money that comes into the organization has to be used as it's characterized and promoted publicly. And if they do not have the ECFA stamp of approval, they're using it for personal reasons and for things other than what you think it's going to be done for. Because if it's a legitimate organization, they will always have the ECFA seal of approval. So whether it's accreditation, whether it's being audited as a church, or whether it's the UL or the good housekeeping, and you could go on and on and on, that we get the idea that someone outside of the organization has studied and scrutinized and said, this is legit. Paul is saying that in the spiritual realm. God tested me and he entrusted me and he allowed me to be approved by him so I could preach the gospel, is what he's saying. That's reliable. Very reliable. God entrusted him with the gospel. The incredible responsibility for preaching the truth, for establishing churches, for writing the scriptures. I want you to turn with me. 1 Timothy Paul in his one of his very last letters, 1 Timothy, would you turn there? He's writing to his understudy in the faith who had traveled with him. He was here with him in Thessalonica, and his name is Timothy. Now, Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, and he's writing to him, and he says some things to him in that first chapter that I want you to notice. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Same idea. The gospel was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me. Paul isn't saying it's because I was better than most. He says it was by His grace He enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. So he's giving the glory back to God that God worked in Paul's life, tried and then trusted him and then gave him the gospel and he wrote the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God thrust him out. So his accountability was to God is what he's saying here. He was commissioned by the will of God. God entrusted him with the gospel and the writing of scripture. Matter of fact, he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I think we just read that, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says something very similar to that. So authority. To be a leader, you have to have authority. But that authority is delegated. And Paul is saying, my authority was commissioned by God. Fourth, he talks about accountability. A spiritual leader will have accountability. That's why he says he submitted to the examination of God. Last part of verse 4 and verse 5. Let's read that. He says, I'll read all of verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you well know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God is our witness. So accountability. He has submitted himself to the examination of God. Another mark of spiritual leadership. Paul's accountability came from the constant realization that the omniscient Lord, the all-knowing God in heaven, the omniscient Lord knew and examined everything in his heart and his life. And if Paul knew that, do you and I realize that? That everything that is in my heart and in my mind, as well as what comes out of my mouth, and well as what's practiced in my life, the omniscient God is scrutinizing it. And I will someday be accountable. I'm accountable to Him now, but someday I will answer to Him for every thought that crossed my mind, for everything that I ever did, and so will you. Accountability. He submitted himself to the examination of God. He did not speak, what does he say here? He did not speak to please men. You know, all of us have some measure of wanting to be liked, wanting to be men pleasers in some degree. But Paul is saying he had to constantly keep that in check because he was not preaching to please men. He was not telling people what they wanted to hear. And the Bible says in the last days, people will gather to themselves teachers because they have itching ears wanting to hear what they want to hear. Not what they need to hear, but wanting to hear what they want to hear. Paul says, that was not me. I wasn't pleasing men in my speech. I realized I would answer to God. So that is why he didn't resort to flattery. He didn't use flattery because he answered to a higher authority. I remember sometimes the church would buy hot dogs and we didn't, when we have like a revival meeting, sometimes we'd have a hot dog roast. The deacons would cook the hot dogs. We would buy them and they would cook them. And after the first night, we did that many years, we would have a hot dog roast. But we didn't want to just feed you any kind of hot dog. So we always bought Hebrew National hot dogs because they don't have all the pieces and parts, the ears and the lips and the, you know, all that kind of stuff that nobody else really wants to eat. And so they roll it up into a hot dog. So we would always buy Hebrew National, all beef hot dogs. And on that, you've seen them, you've probably bought them. It says on the Hebrew National hot dogs, it says they're kosher. And it says, we answer to a higher power, a higher authority, I think it says. So they're saying, you know, you don't have to worry about what's in these hot dogs because we answer to God for the food that we make. That's kind of what Paul was saying. I'm not trying to please men because I answer to a higher authority. I answer to God. I'm trying to please Him. That's what he's saying. That's why he says, I didn't resort to flattery. Flattery is insincere speech. You don't mean it, and it isn't really true. That's what flattery is. Flattery is insincere speech. You could say flattery is not really communication, it is manipulation. Flattery, that, by the way, that doesn't mean that we don't give people compliments, legitimate compliments. There's a very good place for compliments. But flattery is more manipulation than it is communication. Flattery is insincere speech, a ploy to win favor with someone in order to gain power over them. We build them up insincerely and we don't really mean it and they don't really deserve it. We build them up and that's so we can have power over them so they will receive what we're getting ready to tell them or do to them or whatever. Insincere speech. Paul says, I didn't practice that. Neither should we. So, Paul and his party were not like so many spiritual deceivers that passed throughout the Roman Empire and the Greek culture. Spiritual deceivers who came to town under the pretext of greed for money and sexual favors, exploiting people for personal satisfaction and gain. That's why I had Pastor Hamilton read that passage from Acts chapter 20, verses 33 and 34. He says, you know, with my own hands I worked to provide for ourselves. We didn't even ask an offering for ourselves. Everywhere Paul went, he could have received an offering. He was a legitimate preacher. He was a real apostle. And he started churches. They owed it to him. But he says, I worked with my own hands. So nobody could ever accuse me of being in the ministry for money. That's what he says. So accountability. Paul says, as a spiritual leader, I answer to the highest power. And I realize it's not men. It's not some church authority. It is God. And I'll answer to Him someday. So, last one here. We've seen tenacity. He was trusting in the power of God. Integrity. He was committed to the truth of God. Authority. He was commissioned by the will of God. Fourth, accountability. He submitted to the examination of God. And fifth, and finally in verse 6, humility. Humility. He was consumed with the glory of God. What does it say in verse 6? Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, from other churches, other people. Neither do we seek it from you or from other men, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. So Paul says he had proper humility. He was consumed with the glory of God. He wasn't trying to get puffed up. He wasn't trying to get accolades from the church at Thessalonica. He was in this for the long haul and ultimately to hear the well done, my good and faithful servant from God. Paul did not seek glory, esteem, honor, or praise from men. The only glory he sought was eternal glory, the eternal glory of Christ. That's why he wrote Ephesians 3:20 and 21. It says, now to Him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us, in Him be glory, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Paul summarized there in the middle of Ephesians, he says, I want all the glory to go to Him. That's proper humility. Deflecting the glory away from self to God. It's like a mirror in the spiritual realm. And the light comes into the dark room and we take that mirror and we deflect it away from people that are sending it to us and we deflect it to God. Paul says, may all the glory go to God. I'm not going to try and hang on to any of it, is what he's saying. Now, even though he had divinely delegated authority as an apostle, which was significant authority, and the hand of God was on Paul, so he had divinely delegated authority as an apostle, which should have brought considerable prestige and respect. There were only 12 of them. They had to be with Christ. They had a special calling from God as an apostle. Paul and his co-laborers were preoccupied with giving all the glory to God, not hanging on to any of it. So those are the characteristics that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I remind you, delineates those key ingredients of what spiritual leadership really looked like with its work clothes on. Manifestations of spiritual leadership. Humility, accountability, authority, integrity, and tenacity. These five key qualities of what we could say is fail-proof. We talk about foolproof, but fail-proof. Fail-proof leadership. May we aspire to it. May we aspire to it. And may God's grace, we can't be that kind of leader. We're not the Apostle Paul, but we can aspire to it as God, as we ask Him to give us the grace to be the kind of men and women and young people that He wants us to be. So because our world desperately needs spiritual leaders. Desperately needs spiritual leaders. He's defined what they look like right here.